Do we normally have the lights off during the message?
No.
So can we turn on the lights? Well, the title of the message this morning, I actually have four titles. My main title, sometimes I can't decide, so I just put them all up there. The main title is Concealed and Revealed. The second title, Jesus Foretold. The third title, Jesus in the Old Testament. And the fourth title is Shema 3. And for those of you who have been here the past couple weeks, you know I've been preaching, did a couple messages on Deuteronomy chapter 6:4, which is called the Shema, the most important prayer in Judaism. And we've been talking about that. And I have one other little vignette that I want to talk about the Shema, but it wasn't enough for a message in and of itself. But the concept kind of leads down a rabbit trail that became this message, and it's rather fascinating. So I hope everybody gets something out of it. I will say it might be a little more Bible study-ish than more teaching than preaching, but we'll just do our best. We're going to cover quite a few scriptures today. But our thesis is this: the Jesus who is concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And how many know that before Jesus ever came, it was foretold, really from the very beginning of time, I think it's fair to say from the very Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, we see the immediate foreshadow of Christ. The coming of Christ is kind of concealed. When God killed an animal, it's the first death recorded in the Bible, and provided for Adam and Eve, because they sinned, a covering of skin. So it foreshadows the concept that an innocent lamb would have to die because you guys sinned. So we already see the theme of Christ, Jesus kind of concealed in the Old Testament. So it was foretold hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus actually came that Jesus was going to come. And so this is the concept of prophecy in the Bible, Old Testament prophecy. I have a list here. Theologians teach us, you know, that there's different ways to look at this, but this particular list is 353 prophecies that were fulfilled by the life of Jesus. Hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus ever came, all these prophecies were given so that the Jews could look forward to this Savior, the Messiah, and they would know him when he came. It's said that at least 28 of these prophecies were fulfilled on the very day that Jesus died. So let me start with just an illustration of this concept, prophecy about a person's birth and life. Imagine that you're living in a country and you're being constantly attacked and oppressed by the nations and the peoples around you, and thousands of your people are being killed and taken into slavery. And you're surrounded by enemies and war all the time. And there's pain and suffering and sorrow and constant threat all around you and death. And in the midst of this perpetual turmoil, God promises you that he's going to send a Savior, a Messiah, a great king is going to come someday and deliver you and conquer all your enemies and establish you as the greatest nation on earth. He's going to rescue you and defeat your enemies and deliver you from all this pain and oppression. Well, what would you do if God gave you this promise? You'd begin to look forward to the Messiah, this king. When is he coming? God, please send the Messiah. You'd watch for him. You'd begin to talk about him. You'd pray to God, God, please send the Savior. Please send the Messiah. You would anticipate his arrival. You would long and dream about the arrival of the Messiah. You'd write songs about it. You'd write prayers about it. The preachers and rabbis would speak about it. It would become a significant theme of your life. And we see this anticipation of the coming Messiah reflected in the Bible in many different ways. I just picked two to illustrate it. This from John chapter 1. Andrew found Jesus. So what's the very first thing he does? The first thing Andrew did when he found Jesus, he went to his brother Simon, who would become Peter, okay? And he said to Peter, "We have found the Messiah. We found him. He's here." Like, this is, if you don't understand the context, what's being said here, this is like huge. This is significant. Like, we've been waiting hundreds and thousands of years, and we found the Messiah. Like, this is really big news, okay? And then in John chapter 4, remember the story of Jesus at the well. He goes, he's going through Samaria, he meets, goes to the well, it's midday, the Samaritan woman. So he's having a conversation with this woman. And the woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he's going to explain everything to us." Kind of like, when the Messiah comes, he's going to straighten out all this mess. So even this woman, who was a Samaritan, a half-Jew, knew about the coming of the Messiah. So this concept of Messiah would lead to a significant question or questions. How will we recognize the Messiah? How will we know when he comes? How will we know who he is? How will we know if he's the true and promised Messiah from God? And by the way, I think it's fair to recognize that in view of the fact that there would be a true Messiah that would come one day, what does that imply? There will be false messiahs. There will be people that will rise up along the way and maybe proclaim, I'm the Messiah, I'm the promised king, come and follow me. And these guys would come, these false prophets, and try to garner a following, and it would turn out they were the false Messiah. They weren't the promised one at all. So how will we know when the true Messiah comes? And I think this is where the concept of messianic prophecy comes into view with great significance. What if God would give you not just one or two or five or ten, or not even 50, not even dozens, not even 100, but hundreds of prophecies that would foretell the identity of this Messiah, so that when he came, you would be able to recognize him and authenticate, this is the true Messiah. So here's a silly example given in a modern in the metaphor of modern day, and I just I picked 12 examples. Okay, so what if it was written in the scriptures that the Messiah would be born in St. Peter's, Missouri? So right there, you see, out of 6 billion people on the earth right now, how many people live in St. Peter's? 50,000 or something? Mm-hmm. So we've eliminated most of the earth's population. Now we've got it down. He's going to come from one of these 50,000 people. He's going to be born in St. Peter's. Number two, his father will own a restaurant, if that was a prophecy. Well, out of the 50,000 in St. Peter's, now we could see how many people own restaurants, and maybe we could identify 400. So now we've eliminated from the whole earth's population down to St. Peter's, and from St. Peter's down to only those who own restaurants, the families that own restaurants. Now we've got it down to 400, you see. And now, the third prophecy, he will live in a blue house. So now we could say, okay, of the 400 that have restaurants, how many of those 400 have blue houses? Let's say it came down to 20. See, it's getting narrowed down, narrowed down, narrowed down, narrowed down. And what God did through these hundreds of prophecies, he narrowed it down like a funnel to where only one human being could ever qualify to meet all these prophecies. Out of all the people who would ever live on planet Earth, God creates this plan so that the Jewish people could recognize and identify the Savior when he would come. So he'd be born in St. Peter's. His father would own a restaurant. He'll live in a blue house. He'll go to Francis Howell High School. His first car will be a white Honda Civic. He'll go to college at Truman State University. He'll be 5 feet 11 inches tall. He'll be on the tennis team while he's in college. He'll write a book when he's 23 years old. He'll never get married. He'll study to go into the ministry at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he'll have a red mole on his left earlobe. It's like detail, detail, detail. Would get so fine that when this person finally came and you realize he meets every criteria, then we can recognize this is the promised king. This is the Messiah, the one that God has promised. And what these prophecies would therefore do, you see, they would eliminate the questions. The questions would be gone because the prophecies have identified the Messiah. Now, obviously, Israel was very bad at understanding these prophetic messages from God, right? Because the fact is, when Jesus came, not only did they not embrace him as their Savior and Messiah, they in fact rejected him. They were not able to understand the prophecies and realize, oh my gosh, Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises that God has given for hundreds and thousands of years. Not only did they not accept him and embrace him, in fact, they rejected him as such. The very reason they rejected him, you know why? Because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. He claimed to be the Messiah. In John chapter 19, Pilate had a notice prepared. This is at the crucifixion, and he fastened it to the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write that he's the King of the Jews, but that this man, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. So very clearly they understood that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. I am the promised one who you guys have been waiting for. But they didn't buy, you see. They couldn't see that Jesus was the fulfillment of these prophecies. I think it's interesting that at least two times after the resurrection, Jesus himself revealed to his followers through the Old Testament scriptures that he was the fulfillment of God's promise. Imagine this as modern day Christians. If we took the New Testament out of our Bible, all we had was the Old Testament. If I was to ask you, show me Jesus in the Old Testament. It's easy to show Jesus in the New Testament. The whole New Testament is about Jesus. They didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. So if I said to you, show me Jesus in the Old Testament, could you do it? What scriptures would you go to? Do you realize the Old Testament is full of Jesus? The Old Testament, Jesus concealed, that the Jesus in the Old Testament concealed is the Jesus in the New Testament revealed. So there's a whole lot in the Old Testament about Jesus. And after Jesus came back from the dead, at least two different occasions, he appeared to disciples, and it says, using the scriptures, he revealed himself. He explained to them, don't you guys understand that these things had to happen? The Christ was going to come. He had to suffer. He had to die. And he would be raised from the dead. It was all written in God's plan in the Old Testament. So take a look. I'll share a couple of these with you. This from Luke chapter 24. And keep in mind that this is from the very day of the resurrection. the first Easter Sunday. Okay? Now, this is when Jesus appears to two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he was the Messiah. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, this very morning, but they didn't find his body. And they came and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels. And these angels said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and they found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. And he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." See, he's referencing all these Old Testament writings. "You guys can't even see what the prophets have written. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then, beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus gives them an Old Testament Bible study showing them Jesus in the Old Testament. And when we get to heaven, I have this idea there's going to be like these different classes or something. Like, I want to hear this Bible study. What did Jesus, which scriptures did Jesus go to in the Old Testament when he was saying, "Don't you guys realize, you know?" For example, Genesis states that the Messiah would be born of a woman. In Micah, it tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem. It named the very city where Jesus would be born. And in Isaiah chapter 7, it states that he would be born of a virgin. In Genesis, he would be from the line of Abraham. In Numbers, he would be a descendant of Jacob. In Genesis, he would be a son of Isaac. In 2 Samuel, the Messiah would be heir to King David's throne. He would have to go and flee into Egypt. That's revealed in Hosea. And because of his birth, there would be a great slaughter of children. Many children would die because the king's going to try to kill the Messiah. This is Jeremiah chapter 31. A messenger would come and prepare his way, foretelling John the Baptist. And he would be rejected by his own people. And the Messiah will be betrayed. And that there would be money paid for the price of his head. And later that very money would be used to buy a potter's field. It's all foretold in the Old Testament. And the Messiah would be falsely accused. And he would be silent before his accusers, Isaiah chapter 53. And he would be spit on. And he would have a crown of thorns. And he would be hated without a cause. And he would be crucified with criminals. And he would be given vinegar to drink. And on and on and on it goes. I'm just mentioning a few of these prophecies. So it says in verse 27, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all that the scriptures revealed about him. So I want to go to this class taught by Jesus. What is the Bible study that you gave on the Emmaus Road? I'd love to hear it. Well, later that same day, as that Emmaus Road story unfolds, like they're into this Bible study, and then they get to their destination, and they compel him, come in and eat, come in and eat with us. And then Jesus revealed, and they could see, oh my gosh, it's Jesus, and then he vanishes. And they realized, they said, when he was speaking, our hearts were burning within us. And they realized, it's true, he's alive. He is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment. Then later that very day, Luke 24, the disciples are all up in an upper room, and he appears to them. And at first, they think he's a ghost. And he says, not a ghost, it's me. I'm alive. And he asked them, can you give me something to eat? I didn't put all this up on the board. Theologians teach us that that's very important. That's a very important vignette that Jesus asked for something to eat. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate the fish. And that proves that it was a physical, bodily resurrection. The resurrected Jesus could eat. If not later, they'd say, maybe it was just a ghost or it was an apparition, but it wasn't a real, literal, physical human being that was raised from the dead. No, he was a person. He could eat fish. Okay? So he eats the piece of fish, and then verse 44, he says to them, this is what I told you guys while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So again, we see Jesus revealing to the disciples, Jesus, the Jesus concealed in the Old Testament, is now being revealed in the New Testament. So there's so many of these, we could go on and on and on and on. So what I did is I picked five, just for the fun of it. Five that I think are very important. And the last one on my list, guess where it's from?
Deuteronomy.
Very good. Chris, where in Deuteronomy?
Chapter 6, right?
Chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema. The Shema itself contains a veiled reference of Jesus. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. What's in there? Jesus is in the Shema. I'm going to show you in a minute, okay? It's awesome. That's where this message was born. I wanted to share that one thing from the Shema. Okay, but we'll start here. My first example is from Exodus. And you guys remember the story. This is a very common story. Israel is in Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then God raises up Moses from the burning bush and tells Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh won't let the people go, and God sends the 10 plagues. And what's the last plague of the 10? The blood. The plague of the death of the firstborn. And so God tells his people, the Jews, take an innocent little lamb, a male lamb, and slaughter that lamb, and take his blood, and wipe that blood on the doorpost of your house, on the door frames and the door mantle. And when the angel of death comes through Egypt and he sees the blood of the lamb on your house, then death will pass over you. So, do you see Jesus in the Old Testament? Jesus is at the epicenter of the very story of the Exodus itself. Exodus chapter 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Because I'm the Lord. I'm God. None of those false gods of Egypt. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This reveals to us why it's so important that we have the blood of Christ on our lives. The blood of Christ on our households. Because it's the blood of Christ that causes the judgment of God to pass over us. So thank God for the blood of Jesus. Do you see Jesus in the Old Testament here? It's just so significant. My second example might be just a little bit tedious, but we're going to work through this. It's a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 12, and it's very, very beautiful, very, very powerful. So see if you can stay with me. Before we look at the passage, Zechariah chapter 12, I want to explain, this is written over 500 years before Jesus is born. Okay? So nobody knows about Jesus yet. And it's a prophecy that God gives Israel and Jerusalem concerning God's protection of Israel. God is basically saying in this passage, O poor Israel and Jerusalem, all your enemies are coming and attacking you and destroying you, and all the nations of the earth are aligned against you. But I am God, and I will protect you, and I will defend Jerusalem. And I'm not going to let anybody destroy my people. So it's a prophecy concerning God's protection of Israel, God's protection of Jerusalem. So you better believe, if you're a Jew, this is a passage in the Bible that you like, Zechariah chapter 12. Man, I like this passage because it talks about God is going to protect us. Okay? Now, with that being said, let's just kind of work our way through it. A prophecy, verse 1, a prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, I want to just point something out here. See, it says the word of the Lord, I highlighted it and I made it italics, concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens. That word Lord, guess what the word Lord is? It's the word, the Hebrew word, Jehovah Adonai. It means the Lord God Jehovah, the one true and living God of Israel. That's the same word, Lord, that's used in the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, is one Lord. It's used two times in the Shema. The word Lord, Jehovah, hear, O Israel, Jehovah, your God, is one. Okay? That's the same name that's used here. So who is the, every Jew would know who this is referencing. The Lord God of Israel, Jehovah. Okay? This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares, I. Now, who is that I right there? Who's it referencing? The Lord, right? The Lord Jehovah. I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. See, this is bad news. Judah and Jerusalem will be besieged. The enemies are coming against Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem, I, who is that? Jehovah, the Lord. I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for the nations, and all who try to move this rock will themselves be injured. By the way, just this week, you know this crazy stuff going on in Israel right now? And Gaza shooting all these rockets into Israel. They have fired, guess how many rockets? 4,000, Jana? I knew it was over 3,000. Thousands of rockets they're firing into Israel. And guess how many Israelis have been killed in this most recent episode? Thousands of rockets. 68. Most of them have been soldiers, just a handful of civilians. 68 Israelis have died. Guess how many Palestinians have died? Over 2,000. Okay, so I did the math. 2,000 Palestinians died for 68 Israelis. I did the math. That's just over 3%. That means for every 100 Palestinians that die, 3 Israelis die. 3%. Okay? A ratio of 100 to 3. My point is Zechariah 12. Hello! God is protecting Israel. You shoot thousands of rockets. You can't kill Jews. Are you kidding me? God is the protector of Israel. I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. The nations will come to move this rock. But those who try to move the rock will injure themselves. They will be injured, not the rock. You see? Verse 4, on that day, I, who is the I there?
Lord.
Jehovah, the Lord. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. That's the same word, Lord, there. I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, and I will blind all the horses of the nations. Presumably, it's a metaphor of war. These nations are coming on their horses to attack Israel. God's saying, I'm going to strike their horses with panic, their riders with madness, and make their horses blind. Their efforts to attack Israel will be thwarted, you see. Verse 5, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord, that's the same word, Jehovah, the Lord Almighty is their God. And on that day, I, who is that I? Jehovah, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. What he's saying, the nations are like dry kindling, like a pile of wood is the nations around Israel, but Israel is like a fire pot who will catch the nations on fire, and it's the nations that will be destroyed, because they're like dry wood, and Israel is the fire, you see. And they will consume all the surrounding peoples on the right and the left, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. Verse 7, then the Lord, who is that? Same word from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Okay, just remember this. We're going to see something amazing. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David. Isn't that even the weakest in Jerusalem will be like King David? And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I, who is that? Jehovah will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Verse 10, and I, who is that? Jehovah will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me. Who is that? Jehovah, the Lord God. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. When was Jehovah, Adonai, the Lord God of the universe, when was he pierced? You see, Jesus concealed in the Old Testament. There's all kinds of passages like this in the Old Testament. This is an unbelievably powerful passage to show a Jew if you're witnessing Jesus to a Jew. Take him to Zechariah 12 and go through this and do just what I... Who is that? The Lord. Yes, that's my God, the God of Israel. And I will do that. Who is that? It's the Lord. And I will do this, and I will defend Jerusalem, and me. And they will look on me. Who is that? The Lord God, whom they have pierced. When was Jehovah pierced? And then they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Now, I looked up this word pierced. It's a fascinating word. It's the word dakar. And it literally means to be pierced to the point of death, okay? To be pierced, to be thrust through, like with a sword, to pierce through or run through. This word appears 10 times in the Old Testament. I'm going to show it to you just 2 times as an example. So we don't question the meaning of this word. Any Jew who understands Hebrew would understand the meaning of this word. Okay? The first one is from Numbers chapter 25. Let me set up the passage. Israel, God had told Israel, you guys stay secluded in yourself and don't go out, don't be tempted by the nations around you. Don't have sex with their women and don't worship their gods. So what happens is the men of Israel begin to indulge in sexual immorality with these peoples around them called the Moabites and the Midianites. And because they're having sex with the women, the women say, hey, come to church with me at my church this Sunday. So the men of Israel are starting to go to church with the Midianite women, and they're worshiping Baal. So Jehovah isn't happy, the Lord God of Israel. Why isn't he happy? Because of the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4. The first rule, you guys, is I am God. You have one God. Be careful to guard your heart and only worship the true God. So Israel is going away to worship these false gods. What is God going to do? So God sends a plague into Israel. And while all this nonsense is going on, look at verse 6. In the midst of this, an Israelite man brought into the camp of Israel, a Midianite woman, right in front of the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This guy is so, so callous, so defiant against Moses and the Lord. I don't have to obey God. I'll bring my Midianite woman into the very camp of Israel in front of Moses. And the guy takes this Midianite woman in his tent to have sex with her. Verse 7, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly and he took a spear in his hand and he followed the Israelite into the tent and he speared both of them. Presumably the man and woman were having sex. He spears through the man, through the woman into the man, okay? He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. That's the word, the same word. They will look on me whom they have pierced. That's one example. I'll share the second example from 1 Samuel chapter 31. This is, the story of King Saul. Saul was a good king gone bad. And in his last days, Saul is fighting the Philistines, who are another heathen nation. And they're defeating Israel. So Saul says to his armor bearer, the word is 2 times in this verse. Draw your sword and dakar me. Pierce me. Kill. Bring me to death by piercing me. Draw your sword. Run me through. Or else these uncircumcised Philistines will come and they're going to run me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and he would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and he fell on it. He kills himself. So it's very clear what this word means that's being used in Zechariah 12. They will look on me, whom they have pierced. And so the question to ask any Jew, can you explain to me, when was the Lord God Jehovah Adonai, when was he pierced? That's Jesus. Jesus was God, and Jesus was pierced. What's being said in Zechariah 12 is that the day is coming when Israel is going to realize who Jesus is. He says, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Oh my gosh, Jesus was our Messiah. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Can you imagine if you had an only child and your child died? How sad it would make you. When Israel realizes who Jesus is, they will mourn and they will grieve bitterly because of when they realize what they did to their very own Messiah. Well, I said I had five. I think I'll share two more. The third one is the suffering Savior, and it's a portrait of Jesus. Remember our thesis? The Jesus concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. In Psalm chapter 22, it's an unbelievably beautiful, poetic description of Jesus dying on the cross by crucifixion. An important thing to keep in mind is Psalm 22 is written an estimated 1,000 years before Jesus. The Romans weren't even around yet. The Romans had not invented crucifixion. Crucifixion did not exist when Psalm 22 is written. And yet look at the poetry of Psalm 22. How could the psalmist possibly write this passage? It's a prophetic passage of who Jesus would be when he comes 1,000 years from now. This is a portrait of the suffering Savior, of how Jesus, the Messiah, was going to die, you see. And so we begin in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Did you know that Jesus, when he died on the cross, Jesus knew his Bible. He was quoting Psalm 22. Jesus said this on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. See, Jesus was scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me upon the cross will mock me. They hurl insults and they shake their heads. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. That's a veiled reference when Jesus would be speared and the fluid would come out because his heart was melted. Verse 15, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. It's a picture of his parchment while he's dying on the cross. He said, I am thirsty. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. See, that's a veiled reference of Jesus dying among thieves. Villains are circling me. I'm in the middle of villains. And they have pierced my hands and my feet. It's a perfect description of crucifixion. All my bones are on display. People stare at me and gloat over me. They divide my cloths among them and cast lots for my garment. What did the soldiers do at the feet of Jesus during the crucifixion? They cast lots for his garments. This is written 1,000 years before Jesus came. Jesus concealed in the Old Testament. Could it be that these are some of the very things that Jesus was showing the disciples on the day of the resurrection? When he walked on the road, it says he began to open the scriptures and show them, don't you guys understand? This is the fulfillment of what was written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And he gives them this Bible study showing them Jesus in the Old Testament. By the way, I found a quote while I was studying. Let me find it. I'll throw it in for free about the crucifixion. We moderns still recoil with horror when we hear of Christ's crucifixion. But what did the ancients think of crucifixion? They considered it to be the most shameful, the most painful, and the most abhorrent of all executions. The Roman statesman Cicero called it the most cruel and disgusting penalty, and the most extreme penalty. The Jewish historian Josephus, who certainly witnessed enough crucifixions himself, called it the most wretched of deaths. The Roman jurist Julius Paulus listed crucifixion in first place as the worst of all capital punishment, listing it ahead of death by burning, death by beheading, or death by wild beast. Worse than all of that is crucifixion, the number one, the worst way to die. And from Seneca, we have this quotation, which is one of the most unique descriptions of crucifixion from non-biblical literature. Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wounds on his shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. Like, please let me die. Don't put me up there and let me die. The ancients considered death by crucifixion to be not just any execution, but the most obscene, the most disgraceful, the most horrific execution known to man. Death by crucifixion. And doesn't that say a lot about how much Jesus loved us? That he would submit, I will take the worst death because I love you that much. Praise be to God. Well, because of time, I'm going to skip number four, but I'll tell you what it is. Isaiah chapter 53 is a wonderful, beautiful, poetic passage of the death of Christ, much like Psalm 22. So if you want to be blessed, just read Psalm 22 and read Isaiah 53, and you're going to see Jesus in the Old Testament written thousands of years before Jesus came. And the last one I want to share with you is the Shema, because that is the origin of this message. And you'll remember the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, this is written an estimated 1,400 years before Jesus came. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The important thing to be established here, and you should know, I studied this a little bit, but I talked to my brother-in-law, Jeff Citrin, who is a Jew, but he's a Christian, a Hebrew Christian. And he helped me understand the significance of this. But in Hebrew, this word one, you see I highlighted it and made it italic. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This word one here is the Hebrew word akad, okay? Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, one. The Lord our God is one, akad. I'm sure I'm not saying it right, if there's any Hebrew experts in the audience. Okay. The key is that there's two different words used in Hebrew for the word one, that are translated one. Akad and Akid. Okay? And the word Akid means this. Only unique and solitary one. It's used throughout the Old Testament. It means there's only one. A unique and a solitary one. An example would be from Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, where God told Abraham, take your son, your one son, Akid. Take your son, your Akid son, your one and solitary son. See, Abraham had one son, okay? Isaac. Take your one son, whom you love, Isaac, go to Moriah, sacrifice him as a burnt offering. That's Akid. That is not the word used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 in the Shema. The word used in Shema is the word Ekad. And it means, it's a very interesting Hebrew word, it means a plurality of one. Okay? Do you understand the difference? So, I'm just thinking out loud right now. It's not in my notes, but it's something like... The outpost church went as one, Akkad, to the riverfront to hand out gospel tracts. See, we're a plurality, right? There's many of us, but we're saying that we are one. The outpost church as one, a plurality of one. Okay, that's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, referencing what happens between a man and a woman when they have sexual intercourse and they become one flesh. Okay, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. See, it's a plurality. There's two of us, a man and a woman. But when they're united, they become one, Akkad, a plurality of one. That's the word that's used in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Can you put that up, Dean, the next scripture? The Lord our God is one. The Hebrew word there, the Lord our God, is a plurality of one. It's a veiled reference to the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you see. A Jew would understand this. It'd be kind of mysterious. Wait, God is a plurality of one. There's more than one, and yet they're one. Who is this one? So I just think it's interesting. It's a veiled reference to Christ Himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that fascinating? You guys get it? I don't know if I'm conveying it good, but it's interesting stuff. And I get the privilege to kind of dig around in this all week, and then it's a challenge to try to convey it, but it's significant. From the beginning of time, we learned that God intended the mystery of His redemptive plan. He had a redemptive plan all along, and He hints at it. He gives us these veiled references in the Exodus. There'll be blood on a doorpost. And then in Zechariah, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Then in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and even in the Shema itself, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, we see over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And our thesis is this, the Jesus who is concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Praise be to God. Can the band come up? And I'm going to pray. And then we're going to have communion. And we're trying something different. The kids are going to have communion over at Kids Church. Because we've been having a little snafu when the kids come back, so they're having communion, so we don't have to wait for the kids this morning. So we're going to go right ahead and celebrate communion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we worship you this morning. You're just such an awesome God. And the Bible is so rich. It's so deep. There's so much in there if we're willing to look at it and to study and to dig. And we see the mystery of your redemptive plan, how from the very beginning of time, God, you had a plan to send a Savior, the Messiah, this great King who would come to rescue us, to take away our sins, to make us your children, to make us your own. Lord, and you didn't keep it a secret. You revealed it. For hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus came, you were giving these hints and these references of who Jesus would be. And Lord, we're just so thankful for Jesus, for who he is, for what he's done for us. And we celebrate this morning through this holy table. We thank you, God, for this broken cracker and this cup of juice, which represents the broken body and shed blood of our Savior. We partake with thanksgiving, with faith, with gratefulness. We're so grateful, God. We give you praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.